Amen. Thank you, worship team. I've loved this series. As I began to prepare for this series, one thing that came to my mind is Saturday mornings at my house growing up. Not the fun cartoon parts, but the part where my mom would have us clean the house. And she would get us up kind of early, and we would go through and we'd clean the house really kind of a deep cleaning, more than just, you know, put your stuff away, but actually cleaning. For those of you who maybe don't remember this or don't have a framework for it, it involved Lemon Fresh Pledge and an aerosol bottle. And I'll just tell you, I still can't eat lemons to this day because of Lemon Fresh Pledge. It just gets me. But Saturday mornings was clean house day. But January 1st, that was the big day. Literally, from ceiling to floor, we were cleaning everything, wiping it all down, getting things ready, packing Christmas stuff up, getting it put away in the special way that my mom liked. And then we would rearrange stuff, and it was a very big day of getting things ready, of cleaning up. And the reason I bring that up is because this first Sunday of the year, I think of as kind of like that. Not that we're going to clean the ceiling and the draperies and the walls, and not that, but in our hearts, I do think perhaps God wants to do some cleaning in preparation for this year. And so with that in mind, would you be willing to just pause before God right now and just say, God, whatever you want, if you have some cleaning that needs to take place, would you clean those dark places of my soul, those corners that I leave sometimes unkept, areas in my life where I haven't been cleaning? Lord, would you reveal that to me and help me to clean it? Would you pray that way over the next few moments, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into this series together. Lord, we love you, and we recognize that through the course of a year, we can get pretty messy, and the things in our lives can become overwhelming, and the things in our lives can affect us and even make us sick or weak if they're left unkept. And so today, we would ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the work that you would do even now, that you would reveal to us any areas that need to be cleaned, that we would clean house. That those corners in our life that we sometimes don't get to very regularly, that we would be able to see it with new eyes. That today you would be preparing our hearts, that there may be things we need to confess and repent from, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Lord, would you speak to us through the power of your word, and would you be exalted here today? We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I read a book called Jesus on Every Page. It was by a guy named David Murphy, and within this book, it helped me to see how from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, Jesus is on every page. And specifically, it uses Old Testament passages to say, hey, take time to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And gave some resources and some ideas about how to look at Scripture so that we could see Jesus at work in the Old Testament in maybe some new and fresh ways. It was really fascinating and encouraging, but of course, when I read those kind of things, I think, man, is that a new thought? Like, did they just come up with that? Well, no, is the answer. It's been around for a very long time. In fact, from the very beginning, you might say even on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, as he was talking to the two men there, he very clearly identifies how he connects the Messiah with the Old Testament and prophecies there. So we see it there. But there are some other places that I would like to share with you that might help us to understand why we're going in the direction that we're going in this series. The first one that I would share is Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a disciple of John. So this is early on in church history. Irenaeus lived between 130 and 202 AD. And referring to the scriptures, and he primarily is looking at the Old Testament, he says this: "If anyone reads the scriptures with attention, he will find in them the word concerning Christ. Additionally, a man named Jerome, who is sometimes referred to as one of the Latin fathers. He was a part of the church in the West and really gave light to any sort of heresy that was starting to invade the church. And so Jerome had something to say about it, and I really like how pointed he is in his comment. He says, "Ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ." That's a good word. It also reminds us to be digging into the Word and looking for Jesus on every page. Charles Spurgeon, who lived in the 1900s, was a preacher in London, sometimes referred to as the Prince of Preachers, had something to say about it as well. His take on preaching, he said this: "I take my text and make a beeline to the cross." Meaning that everything connects to Jesus. Whatever he's preaching on, it connects with Jesus because the Bible is about Jesus. And so in this series, Joshua, we're talking about the life of Joshua and trying to show how he connects to Jesus in some very real ways, in some ways that are very helpful. And throughout this study, it's my belief that as we start to look at the life of Joshua, we're going to learn some tools and have some ways of looking at scripture that will help us in other passages see Jesus as well. So the life of Joshua is where we're at. And it's important for us to again realize, because Jesus is on every page, that Joshua is indeed a foreshadowing of Jesus. They're not slides about what I'm about to share, but I'd like to identify some categories that might help us to understand some connections with Jesus and Joshua. The first one is they have the same name. And you go, wait a minute. One's name is Joshua and one is Jesus. You can't fool me. Well, the reality is it is the same Hebrew name, Yehoshua. And so we see this connection right from the very beginning that Joshua is an Anglicanized version of the Hebrew name and that Jesus is the Anglicanized version of the Greek name. Both the same thing. And what does it mean? But the Lord saves. And so, if you are reading anything about Joshua, one of the first things you should key in on is that the Lord saves. This story, this message is going to be about how the Lord saves. Generally, we think of that in terms of salvation, and rightfully so when we think of Jesus. The Lord saves. He saves my soul. He saves me from the wrath of God, from sin and death. He brings me alive in Christ. We think in those terms. But when we look at the Old Testament, we're going to see maybe some different angles that will be important for us. So Joshua and Jesus share names. That's one way they're connected. Another one is that Joshua leads to the promised land in the way that Jesus leads to eternal life, the ultimate promised land. Another way that we're going to see, and actually we'll dig into a little bit today in just a few moments, is Joshua as a warrior and also Jesus as a warrior. So we're going to see that element. Generally, we don't think of Jesus as a warrior, right? Like, no, he's the Prince of Peace. He's not really a warrior, but we're going to see how he wars, how he fights the spiritual battle, and actually how he gives us victory. Additionally, we see how Joshua gives a clear path of both faith and obedience. How in faith he's going to trust the Lord, and in obedience he's going to submit or surrender to authority that is over him in unique ways. Jesus does the same thing. I'll give you a couple of passages just to help you see where I'm coming from. John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," right? The Father. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus both models faith and obedience, and that obedience is going to mean surrender to authority, and Jesus sees that authority as his Father and the very words of God. Continuing on, Joshua models God's covenant. Joshua is going to renew Israel's covenant with God, but Jesus is going to make a new covenant, a perfect covenant, an eternal covenant with people of faith. Again, we're going to talk more about that in just a little bit. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, if you need a Bible, one of our team members can get you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, let this be our gift to you. We want everyone to have access to the Word of God. We think it's important. It's our gift to you. God bless you. If you say, "I have one at home, but I know somebody who needs one," please take it and share it with them. We just ask that you would actually give it to them and let them know that this is a gift from you to them, the Word of God. All right. Well, let's just jump right in. Let's look at the historical context of Exodus 17:8. In Exodus 17:8, the passage is, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Nephidim. So let's talk about the historical context. This starts that Israel is coming out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, but they're in this time of wilderness wanderings. Straight shot, about 11 days. So they could have gone from Egypt to the Promised Land about 11 days. God had some work he wanted to do with them for about 3 months of wilderness wanderings. It ends up taking 40 years. We'll talk about that another time. But there are a couple of months in at this point when they're at Rephidim. And in chapter 16, they begin to complain, which is fairly common throughout the Exodus. And in the midst of their complaining, they're saying, "Wait, we're starving in the desert, and we had plenty of food in Egypt. Oh yeah, we were slaves there, and oh yeah, we didn't have our own way, and oh yeah, we weren't free to do what we wanted to, but at least we had food. Are you leading us to the wilderness so that we may die?" And God, with a mighty hand, as they go into Rephidim, supplies. And the way that he supplies is, in chapter 16, before they go into Rephidim, the way that he supplies is manna from heaven. So this kind of bread that every day is out for them to gather and to get to have nourishment, God miraculously provides. As they continue to complain in chapter 17 and get to Rephidim, they're starting to get thirsty. "Oh man, now we need water." You can imagine that that's a serious deal. When you have maybe a million people or so, approximations, that's a lot of people to water, and they're starting to get thirsty, and they're in the wilderness. That's not a bad complaint, right? But they're starting to complain, though they've seen God's hand, the way that he miraculously brought them out of Egypt, and they've seen God's hand, how he parted the Red Sea. They've seen God's hand, how he's provided manna, and now they're in a place of, but we're in the wilderness, and there's nothing to drink, but there is a rock that Moses strikes, and water comes out. Anybody ever got water from a rock? Yeah, me neither. That's a new thing. But they did. And they saw God uniquely in that place in Rephidim. Additionally, the historical context is this. There is this king, Amalek. And Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Esau is the brother of Jacob. Jacob's name is turned to Israel, and his sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there should be some family unity here, but there is not. Amalek is going to attack Israel, and there are going to be severe consequences, as you'll see in a little bit. But the way that they attack Israel is through guerrilla warfare. And they start at the back with the weak ones. At least that's what Deuteronomy 25 tells us. That the weak and the sick are in the back, and Amalek comes around the end to cut off the tail, is the phrase that's used there. The implication in chapter 16 and 17 is that there is another group that's a part of being attacked, and that's the laggards. Those who are going, why are we still doing this? Why can't we just go back to Egypt? What is going on? And Moses is ahead, they're kind of in the back, and they're complaining, and Amalek is attacking them. That's the historical context that we find ourselves in. And one of the things that I would say about that is you might also find yourself in a similar place if you would have eyes to see it. I'll give you an example. For Rephidim, it starts as this place where God miraculously supplies water. They're thirsty, they need water, they get it. It becomes a place where they're attacked by Amalek. Eventually, there's going to be a victory that we'll talk about in a moment. But you might find yourself in the similar place as Israel did. I'll give you an example of how that might have worked out. There was this time where you were going, Lord, I am so lonely. If only I had someone in my life that I could spend my life with, that I could share my faith with, that I could share my life with, that I could both serve and be served, that maybe we would raise a family together, and Lord, in a way that you would bless. And God mightily, miraculously gives you water from a stone and provides your spouse. Praise the Lord. And things keep working. And they work, and years go by, and you appreciate what God did in Rephidim in those days. But you know, you guys have been at it for a while. And you have kids now, and one spouse is taking kids that way, another spouse is taking kids that way, and there's some miscommunication here. And after a while, when you ask the question, where do you want to eat, and the response is, I don't care, just grates on your nerves. And you're in a place of like, what do you mean you don't care? Like, you don't care about anything? Oh, let me guess. I'll just do all the planning. Is that the plan? Do you just plan on me doing everything? How about I just do everything? Do you know where the calendar is? Have you ever looked at a calendar? And suddenly you're spiraling into a place you can't even believe you're at. Your heart is frustrated. You're aggravated and agitated. And that place that God provided is now a place where there is a battle. And you might be tempted to think the battle is inside, but the battle is coming from outside. There are spiritual forces at work here in Rephidim. Exterior forces that are attacking. And we have some decisions to make. So let's talk about that threat just a little bit more. As Amalek is attacking, this is something from outside. Of course, there are issues within Israel that they constantly have to address. Okay, are we going to be faithful? Yep, there is this manna that we have to go out and get, and some people decide to get extra, and God has a conversation with Moses about it, and Moses is frustrated at the people about it. There's some inside bickering that's occurring, but the real threat is Amalek, this outside force. And I want to suggest to us today that there is still an outside force that we wrestle with, that we're at battle with. And if we're not careful, we might just get into the infighting and miss the real attack that's occurring. For Jesus, he clarifies that that is the case in Matthew 16, 18. Let me read the passage to you. It says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I find that a lot of people want to have the conversation about, who is Peter in this role, and what is really his role, and what is he supposed to do, and is Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter? What is all this? And I think maybe that is in part missing the greater point, and that is that Jesus builds his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail. So what does that mean? That means that the gates of hell are attacking the church. So be careful. There is an exterior battle that's coming in to attack us. Beware. John says in 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." Not my words. This is God's words. Okay, just so you know. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. John is saying, yeah, if you're trying to get really good at sinning, that's not of God. That's of the devil. "For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. There is this attack that is on the church. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? There is an attack on the church and its exterior, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be careful to address it. And so from this threat of Amalek, there is a command that Moses gives. Let's take a few moments and read through this command. Tell me if this is a good strategy to get a victory. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. That's a good idea. You'll need to do that. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Okay. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Let's keep reading. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. What do you think of that battle plan? So to win, I have to go out there, but you have to go up on a hill and keep your hands up in the air? Huh. Right, like that's not a typical strategy. But for whatever reason, God wants to show us something in this. In this command that Moses gives Joshua, Joshua is faithful. He doesn't argue the wisdom of it. He just recognizes that he's under that authority, and so he goes out and does exactly what Moses says. Additionally, within this battle, there is this bizarre thing where Moses is supposed to lift up his hands. Many commentators say that this is Moses praising God and praying for Israel. Also, it seems to be clear that everybody has a role. One of the problems that we see regularly, let me start with the positive. Sorry, I was told I'm supposed to lead with positive, so I'm going to lead with positive. Let's start with the positive. The positive is that in the West, we are pretty good about recognizing the individual necessity of having faith in God. We're pretty good at that. In fact, if we're going to be saved, then I need to surrender to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's great if my parents have. It's great if my children have. It's great if my spouse has. But I need to, personally. That's a strength in the West. The backside of that strength is that we also don't talk very much about the corporateness of our faith, the together stuff of our faith. One of the ideas here is that everybody has a place within this battle. Joshua is to pick men to go out to fight. Moses is going to spend time in prayer before God seeking victory. But Moses can't do it by himself either. If you ever try raising your arms for very long, like, you can do it for a while, but you can't do it all day. And Aaron and Hur come and support him. There's interconnectedness for this victory that we see. And that interconnectedness is absolutely necessary. It's necessary to reflect what Jesus is trying to tell us in that we are being attacked from the outside, that this started with Satan in the garden and has continued. And you and I can be tempted and get distracted by the battle. We think that maybe the problem is us, the problem is actually outside. And at the same time, we both have a responsibility, we all have a responsibility in this. In Rephidim, there is this moment where the children of Israel see God uniquely work through Moses, one person, and they're all blessed, and that's great. And then in that same place, they're attacked by Amalek. They eventually get a victory, but that comes because of the work of Joshua and the warriors. That work comes because of Moses, and that work that win happens because of the work of Aaron and Hur. They're in this together. What I'm saying is there comes a time where they have to go beyond the individual and they have to go to a corporate place. Earlier, I made light of a situation that perhaps every couple has experienced in varying degrees of, hey, where do you want to go? I don't care. But maybe the victory happens when we start to trust the Lord, when we start to trust marriage mentors, when we start to trust discipleship, those who are discipling us. Maybe it happens when we surrender to the Word of God that's being taught. Maybe it happens when we open up and we're honest about our own weaknesses in those places. We get victories in that place. That's where we get victory in Rephidim. This battle occurs, and it's a significant battle. And Jesus reminds us in John 16:33 what happens when we trust him for the battle. He said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Like, it's going to be tough. The world is against you. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I'm gonna pause there for just a second. Because I've seen this enough, even amongst Christians, of like, well, which side am I really fighting on? Am I going to fight on God's side, or am I kind of helping the enemy? You say, that doesn't make sense. Let me give you an example. A friend of mine years ago made a decision that he needed to stop smoking. He had been smoking for a long time, and there were some early signs of COPD. And he said, I need to stop. And in fact, I recognize that as a step of faith, I need to stop smoking. And then as I was talking to him, he said, but I think that I'm fighting for the enemy. I said, what do you mean you're fighting for the enemy? He said, I went to the store and I bought more cigarettes. I said, what? Well, yeah, you're not going to get victory if you keep buying cigarettes, right? If your goal is to not smoke and yet you're buying cigarettes, that's a problem, right? How often does that happen, though, in our own faith walk? Where God is calling us to one thing, we know that God is calling us there, but we're maybe helping the enemy out. Well, what's it going to be? Well, this battle, Jesus says, I have overcome the world, so the idea is join him. And when we join him, some beautiful things occur. I love core discipleship and practical discipleship because I get to hear the testimony of saints who go, yep, this is how I surrendered to God, and this is how I got victory. Here is a way. I didn't surrender. I didn't get victory. I love Celebrate Recovery, Pastor Art and his ministry there, people with hurts, habits, and hang-ups. I love to hear those stories of how, yep, on my own, I fought for the enemy, but when I trusted the Lord, I got these victories. And it was beautiful, and it was wonderful, and I am 2 years clean, and I am 6 years clean, I'm 10 years, I'm 15 years. I love to see that, not that it's about the program, but it is about trusting Christ. And these types of ministries help us to get there. So for some, maybe it's, yeah, we're going to be a part of Awana, or yeah, we're going to be a part of our children's ministry or youth ministry, or maybe it's Celebrate Recovery, or maybe it's core discipleship or practical discipleship this year, or maybe it's, I don't know, fill in the blank. But perhaps God wants to help you get a victory in him. And this is a key. This next thing, I love what Moses does. After Joshua overwhelms Amalek, Moses comes out. And the Lord says to him, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Well, why does he want to tell Joshua this? Well, listen to what he's going to say. That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God tells Moses to share this with Joshua, the one who was out there fighting, the one who was seeing people die, the one who was sacrificing his life in those places. And God tells Moses, write this down. I want Joshua to know this. This victory is coming. What you did wasn't for naught. There is a victory coming. And I want you to know, this is my promise. You know anybody who's Amalekite? Me neither. Because God was faithful. He did what he said he would do. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He is setting up a place where people can recognize what God said he would do and what God will do. The idea of the Lord is my banner is kind of a unique phrase. It would be like this, in the midst of war, a flag going up, and on that flag identifies who the team is, and the team is the Lord's. And they're saying, they are gathering together under this banner, Team God. And we are going to follow him. We are in this together. And by the way, he's allowed us to be a part of this team. So Moses puts this out to make a memorial. And I would just challenge us with that very issue. Would you be willing to make a memorial? He gives two options here. One is to write it. For some of you, you might be journalers. Is that a phrase? I don't know. You know what I mean. You write in journals. And you love to share your story and what God has done. One of the pastor's wives we know, every day she'd just journal. And one of the regular practices she'd had would go back to the previous year and read what God did that previous year. And she was very careful to say, here's what I saw God do. Here's what I saw God do. And that was such an encouragement to her. And I'll just tell you, this woman was a woman filled with joy. And one of the ways she would identify that joy came is because she made a memorial in her life. I have another friend dealing with the other issue, and that is to make a memorial. Another friend, whenever he would get victories, he would go out and find stones, a rock. And he would just write what the topic was, and he would write the date on it. So as an example, he was struggling with an issue of purity, and after a couple of years of getting victory and purity, he went out and got a stone, put purity on it, put the date on it, puts it on his mantle. And every day when he walks by it, he remembers what God did. Yep, I remember how Jesus gave me victory. I remember the temptation, and I remember the feeling of success, the feeling of victory whenever I got victory, and I lived a life of purity. Those are great options for us, and I would challenge us. In fact, Jesus gives the opportunity for memorial every time we gather. We at Friendship practice it weekly. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 25 says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I'll just tell you one of the most encouraging things as a pastor is watching our congregation go forward for communion. Here's why. Many of you I know the struggles that you walk in. Some of you I don't know as well, but I can guess some of those struggles perhaps because they're common to all of us. And to go forward and to say, you know what? In the midst of my hurt and in the midst of my pain and in the midst of my brokenness, in the midst of the battle that I'm in, I am never going to forget the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. I'm not going to forget it. And today, in front of the saints around me, I want it to be known that I acknowledge God. I love him. And communion is a great way to do that, and that's part of what Jesus established for us, that we might remember what he has done. For Joshua, Joshua, when he gets a victory over Amalek, we are reminded of the victory that Jesus gets over Satan. Through the cross, by way of the resurrection, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. Why? Because Jesus took that for us. And so we enter into him. Just as the children of Israel entered into the victory that was given by way of Joshua over Amalek. And so, I would just ask you today, and even challenge you. In receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you also be willing to renounce the work of Satan in your life? Is there any sort of movement where you've allowed Satan to get a stronghold, some victories? Maybe he's trying to get those weak areas of your life, those sick areas of your life, those areas where you're not as willing to follow God so closely. Would you be willing to renounce him and trust the Lord for the victory? His victory comes through God's power. Love this passage. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What a heartbreak. My friend that I mentioned earlier had the issue of purity for 20 years. Couldn't get away from pornography. He tried everything. Like, he tried everything. Maybe I'll put this password on my computer. Maybe I won't use my computer after this time. Maybe I won't use my phone. And over again, he struggled and struggled and struggled. And it was the day where he finally said, you know what, Lord, I can't. And I need you. And Jesus, I'm just committing to you. I'm trusting you. You say that you've won over sin and death. You have the victory over sin and death. I want to be alive in you. I'm dead. You're alive in me now. And there was a change. There was a something changed that day. But it took him renouncing the work of Satan in his life. Would we be willing to renounce that work? And so here's the challenge. Where do we need to trust God for victory in our lives? That's what I was referring to. Reflect on that battle in your life. Whatever that battle is, commit it to prayer. So, okay, I'm going to pray about this. I'm not just going to complain about this. I'm going to pray about this. And also, I'm going to seek support from others. So what does God's word say? How do God's people handle that? How do God's people handle that? Maybe that is through a program like a Celebrate Recovery or a program like Practical Discipleship or youth ministry or Awana. Perhaps it's something like that. Maybe it's something different. Maybe it's being involved in a life group. Whatever it is, would you be willing to be open and vulnerable to get the help to get the victory in Christ? Maybe marriage mentoring. Like that, you guys, there's so many resources that we have together, united in Christ, that we... maybe we just need to clean house. Jesus is the ultimate Joshua. Again, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's not because we're strong enough. It's not because we can... do the right things enough. It's a spiritual battle, and we have to employ spiritual resources. And it's already done. What will we do, friends? The worship team is going to come out. And as they come out, I want to prepare us for communion. In the midst of preparing for communion, you might be in that place where you're going, yeah, I have some stuff that needs cleaned out. Would you be willing to confess that and to repent of it? To repent means to turn away. It's not like I'm just confessing it so I can do it again later. Nope, I'm confessing it because I recognize my heart needs cleansed, and there are some things that are really keeping me from living living victoriously in Christ. I'm repenting of that, and I'm not going back to that. I want the full victory in Jesus, the provision, and the victory. So at Friendship Church, we have what is called open communion, meaning that you don't have to be a member of Friendship Church, but we do ask that you are a follower of Christ. You've surrendered to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Then this is for you. We ask that you examine your heart. Allow the Spirit of God to do what the Spirit of God wants to do. And then we would encourage you to go to the carpeted areas and to the station that's nearest you, returning to your seat in the outer aisle and then back to your seat. At the end of the next song, Pastor Jason will lead us in communion. And again, just remembering, this is what we do in remembering what God has done. The body that was broken and the blood that was shed. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we need you. We thank you that we recognize that we come to these places often, these Rephidim type of places that we're attacked. A threat has been given. And in the midst of a threat, we see a command given by you that sometimes doesn't make sense. Like, it feels like we need to do more or to be better. And really, it's just a matter of submitting to you in this battle. And then we remember your victory. That in the cross, we have the victory. That through the resurrection, we have the victory. And so, Lord, we want to walk in you today. Be exalted and be lifted up, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.